The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Someone once said to me, not too long ago, they said, however you live in your 50s, you'll pay for in your 60s. Now, I think what they meant is that as the body ages, it becomes more difficult for the human body to accept change. And therefore, if you fail to prioritize your physical health in your 50s, you'll reap that, you'll experience the result of that dramatically, so to speak, in your 60s. Now, I'm not in my 60s yet, but this comes from a reliable source, and so I tend to believe that what they're telling me is true, and especially so since I see in myself some things just not working the way they once did. What I've discovered is that there's no quick fix to sustainable weight loss or the improvement of physical health. Any of you here who know me, I'm always talking about weight loss, physical health. For 5 years I've been here, and for 5 years I've been on a diet. It's just the way I live my life. But fat loss is limited by how fast the body can safely mobilize stored energy. Muscle growth is limited by protein synthesis, by the ability to recover, and by the hormonal environment within your body. So strength gains depend on both neural adaptation and tissue adaptation, both of which are time dependent. It just takes time. So any program promising dramatic transformation in your physical body in weeks is either leveraging weight loss, glycogen loss, relying on drugs, or they're setting you up for the rebound effect of whatever you lose, you'll gain all that back plus more. Weight loss progress is slow because meaningful change is slow. Now, as a young man, I held the philosophy, as many young men do, that muscle growth was a direct result of lifting heavy things. This is what I lived by. This is incorrect. Muscle growth is not a result of just simply lifting heavy things. It's a result of time under resistance. Specifically, muscle growth is a result of time under mechanical tension with sufficient volume approaching muscular failure. That's the technical definition. So this means that anyone at any age can grow muscle with moderate weights under slow, controlled repetitions of consistent tension and good technique. And as the approach to failure becomes longer, then you increase the tension and the resistance, right? So why is all this physical fitness information important for us in a Sunday morning sermon? As Christians, our spiritual faith grows in similar ways as physical muscle. That's why. It's easy for us to grasp physical things, difficult for us to grasp spiritual things. But spiritual growth grows in a similar way as physical muscle. I often hear Christians, when they describe spiritual growth, they describe faith as something that's static. They say they view faith as a possession, as a result of a one-time decision to trust Christ as my Savior, I now have faith. And faith is described as a static constant in their life from that moment forward. But in the Bible, faith is not static. Faith is dynamic. The Bible repeatedly describes spiritual faith in dynamic terms. And that results in a theological understanding of the dynamic nature of faith. And by What I mean by dynamic is changing. Something static is still, something dynamic changes, in particular over time. Let me describe some ways the Bible describes faith. The Bible says that faith can increase. We find this in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord Jesus Christ, increase our faith. If faith is static, how could it increase? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, this is what it reads. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more. So both the Gospel of Luke and 2 Thessalonians demonstrate that faith can grow or increase. Faith in the Bible also can decrease. Again, Gospel of Luke, but now chapter 8, verse 13. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a little while. That believe word is the same word translated faith in other places. It's just a verb. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, fall away. This means that the trajectory of your faith depends upon whether you spiritually develop and nourish your faith. When we remain shallow in our commitment to Christ, our faith shrinks. The Bible says our faith can grow strong, it can be strengthened. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, the very next verse, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God. So the Bible records in Romans that Abraham's body grew weak over time as he aged, but his faith in God continued, even through his old age, to grow in strength. It grew stronger, not weaker, with his body. So your faith is independent of your physical strength. Your faith can weaken. In Romans 14, chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinion. So Paul writes that we should not reject or pass judgment on the ones around us who are weak in faith. We ought to build them up instead. Last, the Bible teaches us that prayer can stabilize our faith. Listen to Luke chapter 22, verse 32. This is Jesus talking. Jesus says, but I have prayed earnestly for you, he says to Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. So in this passage, Jesus does not pray that Peter would be rescued from the temptation of the devil, but that Peter's faith would be stabilized. So today, we're going to look closely at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and we're going to discover steps to growing our faith. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open that Bible, the book of 1 Peter, and follow along as I read these verses to you, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us this time and place to come together to worship you. Lord, I thank you for all of those who have come, and I thank you for them prioritizing worshiping you and coming here to gather with us for that one purpose. I pray, Lord, that as I teach your church, as I preach your truth to them, that you would give me wisdom and precision. But I ask mostly that you glorify Jesus, our Savior. And I ask you, Lord, to do all these things for your glory alone. For in Christ I pray, amen. So I'm going to use the word step, S-T-E-P. I'm going to use this word step as an acrostic to capture the biblical process of how our faith grows through hardship and suffering. Okay, so it's 4 points, step, S-T-E-P. So let's begin with the letter S. S stands for selected. We are selected for growth. This is found in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 6 begins with this phrase, "In this you greatly rejoice." That word, that phrase, "in this," it refers to the principal focus of verses 3 through 5 that we covered last week. Our future eschatological hope in the last days. That's what it's referring to. In contemporary terms, that beginning phrase, it might be reworded this way. In view of what has been said about the three realities of Christian hope found in verses 3 through 5, Christians greatly rejoice. Now, rejoice is a Greek verb that describes a deep spiritual joy in God and in what God has done for us. Another example of this word is found in the account of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. See if you can hear rejoice in these verses. Let me read them to you. Acts chapter 16, verse 26 through 30. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now I'm going to go on to verse 31 through 34. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God." What we learn from Acts 16 is that this word for rejoice describes salvation joy. That's what rejoice means, salvation joy. This salvation joy begins at the moment of salvation, like the Philippian jailer, and continues throughout the earthly life of a believer. Now, with this in mind, let's return again to our passage, 1 Peter 1:6. "In this you greatly rejoice," salvation joy, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now I want to focus on the phrase at the end of verse 6, "grieved by various trials." That word "grieved" is a verb. The verb "grieved" in verse 6 does not describe the emotion that results from suffering. It's not about emotion. Grieved is a verb. It describes the activity and experience of suffering. In other words, grieved by various trials captures that suffering is a painful experience. Suffering is affixed to a situation, a trial. Now, there's an important nuance here that you need to grasp. In the Bible, trials are not the same as temptation. I want you to separate those two words fully in your mind. A trial is a test to see if something can stand up to strain. Will it break or not? Temptation is an attempt to destroy something. They're different. This is how the Bible can assert God does not tempt us. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, destroyed, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death, destruction. So God does not tempt us. That would be God encouraging us to sin. That would be God seeking to destroy us. Rather, God allows the temptation of the devil as a means of testing the strength of our faith. And that's the point. That's the whole point of this first verse. And it's the point of the first step of growing in faith. Suffering takes place only if God allows it to happen. And God's purpose in allowing believers to suffer is to increase our faith. Listen carefully again to this verse. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In verse 6, the Apostle Peter asserts that Christians can experience great joy in our salvation despite suffering. And according to verse 6, present salvation joy in our life is possible during suffering, because we know that God has selected us for this trial. His eyes are on us. The three realities of Christian hope that we found in verses 3 through 5, we know those are true. And the fact that suffering is not permanent, it's not a permanent experience, it's a little while. And we understand that earthly suffering is short compared to eternity. It's like a drop of water versus the entire ocean. Now, I want to be contextually faithful to this verse. The Christians Peter is writing to in Asia Minor, they have suffered and they will continue to suffer. Their suffering is not from natural sources like a flood or a plague or a disease. Their suffering is from persecution of unbelievers and pagans. These Christians are suffering because, simply because they are Christian. And they are being put under pressure to be unfaithful. In fact, the Christians Peter has in mind, they're being enticed by the devil to abandon their faith in Jesus out of fear of physical harm to themselves. And to this very real situation that these people are going through, Peter writes to them and says, not every one of you will suffer. Not every one of you has suffered, but you all, everyone may suffer. And your suffering, as difficult and bad as it is, will only be for a little while. Remember, heaven is forever. stay faithful. God's not absent in your suffering. God's not powerless in your suffering. God is working out his plan in your suffering. So Peter writes, suffer with heaven in view. That's the S. In the step of growing our faith, the S is for selected. You've been selected for growth. The T is for tested. You are tested by fire. This is in verse 7. This is what it reads, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 answers the question from verse 6. Why is it God's plan for Christians to suffer? And in verse 7, Peter uses an analogy of a well-known process in the ancient world of purifying the precious metal of gold to answer this question. Why must Christians suffer? Now, if you don't know, gold is a precious metal that exists in the earth. And so it's mined. It's extracted from the earth. We dig it up in mines. And gold, when it's first gathered, when we first dig it up and we gather gold, gold is mixed with all sorts of different impurities. The impurities lower the value of the gold and spoil the beauty of the gold. So for gold to reach its maximum value, it must be refined. It's put into crucible fires, and it's boiled. The crucible's heated so hot, it will boil rock. The impurities float to the surface, and those impurities are skimmed off the top by the goldsmith and thrown away. What remains is pure gold. This refining of gold is what is being communicated in verse 7. In particular, in that one phrase, proof of your faith. The Greek word proof in that phrase, it's the same Greek word used all throughout other ancient writings to describe the process of refining all precious metals, gold, silver, any precious metal. It's the same word that's used in all the other ancient writings to describe the process to refine something, to pull out its beauty and to remove its impurities. So in verse 7, Scripture describes faith as precious like gold. But in order for faith to be genuine, for it to be pure, for it to not be fake, faith must be tested by fire. In the crucible of suffering, it reveals its true quality. You want to know what a Christian's made of? Watch them under pressure. Watch them in the moment of suffering, and you'll discover the purity of their faith. That's what Peter is implying here. What he's implying here is that Christian faith contains sinful human elements. Under trial by fire, those impurities are purged from our faith, and it results in a purified, genuine faith. The rest of the verse focuses on the difference between gold and the Christian faith. He begins by talking about the similarities. Both need to be purified. The rest of the verse focuses on the differences between those. He says, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The primary difference Peter's exposing here is that gold perishes with the earth. Your money, your wealth, your properties, everything that you possess will all perish at the end of your life. It's gone. I love going to estate sales. You get some of the best stuff at estate sales. You walk, they have tools for sale at a quarter of the price or less. You get dishes, cups. But estate sales are they're selling all the prized possessions of someone who has died. And these things that they've moved from place to place their whole life and that they used to put on display in a cabinet or hang on a wall or that they dusted and oiled and cared for is now being sold for a quarter at an estate sale. Whatever you have, your money, your things, they're all going to come to an end. But your faith persists. Your faith continues forever. Genuine faith is more valuable than gold. Your faith is more valuable than anything else that you might possess. And according to verse 7, your genuine faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a phrase that identifies the last day. All of those begin with a capital letter, the last day. It's the day of judgment. Paul describes this last day in his first letter to the Corinthian church. Listen to how he describes it. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. So on that last day, it's not our actions that are put on display as much as it's our motive. Poor motive that results in good action is no good. Peter likewise states here that on the last day, those whose faith has been tested by fire and whose faith has endured through the suffering, to these Christians, he writes, their faith may result in praise from God himself. Often people read this verse and they say it's results in the praise to God. But all of the grammar here suggests it actually results in God praising you. What this means for us is that God's purpose in our present suffering may not be fully known in this lifetime. Sometimes we may see our suffering as a means to grow our faith, and we might make that connection. We might see we suffered here, but it was because of this, and now we figured it out, and so we changed this, and now the suffering goes away. Sometimes we might make that connection, and other times we can't. Sometimes we suffer and the connection evades us. We have no idea why. We just know that we're suffering. The purpose of our suffering may not be understood until that last day. But what we can be sure of is that God will not forget your faithfulness in your suffering. You can be certain of that. Even if you don't know why you're suffering, bear up under it. Bear up. Continue. Don't give up. Endure. God will not forget your faithfulness in your suffering. And on that last day, he will turn to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. The third step. The first one, S, stands for selected, selected for growth. T stands for tested, tested by fire. E stands for established, established in love. This is found in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, Scripture says, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In verse 8, Peter says that the genuine faith revealed in the testing by fire is a faith established. It finds its foundation in a deep love for Jesus, not a love for yourself. not a love to try to escape the fire, not a love from running from a judgment that you deserve. It's established in a deep love for Jesus and what he has done for us. In other words, suffering as a Christian has not driven you away from Christ, but it's deepening your love for him. As you suffer a little, you can understand more and more how he suffered a lot. And you understand more and more the significance of the love that he loved a person who was in rebellion against him, an enemy towards him. As they're persecuting him, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To put it more practically, Christian faith is inseparable from faithfulness. And faithfulness is rooted in the love of Christ. This biblical truth is found in three progressive statements in our verse, in verse 8 here. The first one is up to the second comment. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." This says suffering reveals relationship. That's what that phrase is saying. Suffering reveals relationship. Like us, just like us today, Peter's readers, the ones who first read this letter, they've never seen Jesus in the flesh. They've never seen him. But even in the absence of the physical encounter of seeing Jesus in the flesh, Peter writes, true believers are marked by a continual love of Jesus Christ, a love expressed through a personal, daily relationship with Jesus Christ, through prayer and through worship and through scripture reading. Christian suffering results in love beyond emotional ties. It's a spiritual connection that we have with Jesus. Two, it comes from the next phrase, "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." Suffering reveals trust. Like us, Peter's readers believed in Jesus Christ as Savior without ever seeing him. They've never seen him in the flesh, but they believed in him. And I got news for you. At this moment, when Peter's writing the letter, Peter doesn't see Jesus anymore either. He did see him once, but not now. He's suffering. You don't think that Peter longs to see Christ, but he doesn't see him anymore. But both Peter and the believers continue to believe in Jesus. And that believe word, that's faith, and it's a verb. They act. It's not an emotion. Believe, in the sense used here, means it's a trust to rest one's confidence upon. When you guys all came in here, all of you expressed deep faith in the chair you're sitting on. Right? No one turned the chairs upside down, inspected to make sure the screws are all tight, the legs aren't wobbly. If you're about my weight, you get a habit of doing that. Someone says sit down, you kind of check it, right? You want to make sure the legs are stable before you sit down. No one here did that because you expressed deep faith that the chair will bear up under your weight and hold you. It's trust. You trusted the chair. Belief here, in the sense used here, means to trust, to rest one's total confidence upon Jesus. Believers are marked by a continual trust, a dependence that Jesus will hold them up. He will bear the weight of our sin. We will not fall. Strong, steady, personal involvement is what faith means. Three, the third one, it comes from the very last part of verse 8. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What that says is that love and trust established salvation joy. love and trust establish salvation joy. The last of the three progressive statements of establishment is found at the end of this verse. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our personal daily fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ, loving him and trusting him, results in a salvation joy that is beyond the power of words. That's what this says in a most literal translation. Our relationship with Jesus results in a salvation joy that is beyond the power of words to express. That Greek word translated inexpressible, it captures the idea of something that would need to be both understood and felt at the same time. So it's both happening at the same time. The closest thing I can probably say to you in contemporary language is it's like a song. We all have songs that do something to us, right? It's like a song. A song communicates a message to us. You listen to a song and there's a message that you understand intellectually. But at the same time, that song elicits an emotional response inside at the same time. You feel it. You can even feel it in your soul. You feel it and you understand it at the same time. That's what this is saying. What verse 8 records is that growing faith is established in our love and dependency upon Jesus Christ. And this love and dependency results in indescribable joy, a song in our heart that never stops. And with every verse of that song, with every chorus of that song, we have this deep emotional experience as that song radiates the glory of God into our hearts and into our life. We understand it, it changes us, but we feel it all at the same time. Established love creates a song in our heart from being in the presence of God Himself through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a song in your heart? People will ask me that all the time. They'll say, how do I know I'm saved? There's lots of answers I give to that, but one of them is that. Do you have a song in your heart? Does it resonate in your soul? Because it should. The other answer I say to them is, do you ever sing to Jesus? I've never met anyone who doesn't sing to their baby. I've met all kinds of people who claim they don't, and then I hear them. They'll say, I never sing to my baby, and then I'll hear them singing to their baby. Everyone sings to their baby at one point. It might just be a few words or something. Everyone sings to their baby. Why? Because you love them. You sing to people you love. Why do we sing and worship? Because we love Jesus. And when you're singing from that song in your heart. Steps of growing our faith. S stands for selected, selected for growth. T stands for tested, tested by fire. E stands for established, established in love. P stands for present salvation. This is found in verse 9. Receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The principle of present salvation hinges upon the word receiving here in verse 9. Receiving here is a present participle. In English, that would, ends in ing. It's a present participle. It means to cause to experience, but in an ongoing way. So what this means is that genuine believers experience a present certainty of their future salvation. Genuine believers experience a present certainty of their future salvation. So included within a strong and increasing faith is a forward-looking reality, a forward-looking reality of our future salvation. I don't want you to miss this part. This is very important out of everything we discussed, although it's short. This principle of present salvation stands in clear contrast to contemporary Christianity. I want you to see how wrong Christianity has become in many contexts. Modern Christianity stresses current blessing as the manifestation of salvation. You want to know if you're saved? You want to know if God loves you? You'll experience current blessing in your life. So it teaches that a loving and trusting in Jesus produces monetary blessing and personal security from harm, right? Sow seed into that and it'll come back to you tenfold. That's what modern Christianity says. You want to be blessed? Come to Jesus and you'll experience blessing and money and wealth and protection and everything else. But in the Bible, in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9, it records that our current suffering evidences our future salvation. And that results in our present experience of joy. And so in other words, suffering today for the sake of being Christian assures you of your future presence with Christ for all of eternity. So you can have joy today because you may say life stinks now, but heaven is going to be wonderful. That's the point. Your life might be wonderful now. My life was wonderful from about 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. when I was about 31 years old. Since then, it's been a little rocky. Bad things happen to all of us. Sometimes it's our own doing. We make really bad purchases. Something looks great on Amazon. You get it home. That's not a really great idea. You know, we do P90X. We think, hey, this is going to make me skinny, and it just dislocates your shoulders, right? We try, you know, doing some stretches, and we pull a hamstring. Sometimes the suffering is our own fault. We just make bad decisions and we pay the consequences of those bad decisions. Sometimes the suffering is because we're standing firm on the principles and the word of God. The world and people around us do not like that, and we find ourselves under pressure to conform to the world. The world says to us, you will behave like us, act like us, value what we do, or we are going to squeeze the life out of you. And Peter says to these people who are literally dying for their faith, he says, you can experience present salvation joy today, knowing that you are being persecuted because of your future place in heaven with Christ. What this all means for us is that we as Christians should embrace the challenges that are put before us. We should embrace these, viewing them as opportunities for spiritual growth of our faith. In our fiery trials of life, we are being refined and prepared for a glorious day of salvation where God Himself will look upon us. That day when our God will call us to stand before Him, to praise us with honor and glory, that will be to such an extent that it'll redound, it will grow, it'll increase to the praise of Christ Himself for what He has accomplished through a wicked sinner. The Christian faith and the Christian life is not static. Our Christian life is a dynamic journey. It's an adventure that we take one step at a time. And in those steps, we are selected to grow. We are tested by fire. We are established in love. And we experience our present salvation joy. All for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one we love, the one we believe, even though we have not seen Him. And we wait for that day when we will see Him on that last day. And the song in our heart cries out, endure to the end for the love of Christ. Endure. There is a day coming. Don't be afraid of it. Death comes for all of us. It's the ultimate consequence of our sin. We can't stop it. You can delay it. You can't stop it. Don't fear that day. If you're a believer, that will be your best day. to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord on that day as a believer, the God who created all things, the one true God of the Bible, he will praise you. Work and live for that day.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.